I want to thank you for the opportunity to come and speak. And unfortunately, Demperly aged myself and him by talking about that. And but I can tell you, I have been blessed in my life with many good friends, but Demp is my brother-in-law, but he's also my best friend, and he's one of the few people, and I say few, that he and I can talk about anything and know that it stays and it's heard properly, and that's a blessing. And so as we go into this study, as Demp pointed out, you know, you probably think that's kind of a weird approach to take, but I want to talk about the good, the bad, and the ugly of evidences, because we, and I've done it myself, have abused evidences to the point that we've probably killed some people we didn't need to kill. And by kill, I mean destroy their opportunity to decide whether or not they wanted to become a child of God because we thought we were so right. And we've lost focus on some things that are very important, thinking it doesn't have the power that it should have. And I want you all to think about that. The purpose of this class, and I want this to be interactive, so if you haven't been in one of my classes before, since this is the Bible study class and not a formal, what I'll call worship service, I'll probably ask a question, and then I'm going to be quiet. And we'll have a staring contest if you want, and I'm good with that, because what I want is interaction. I want to know what you're thinking and how you see that, and if that's understandable or does it make sense. And the purpose for that is for us to discuss these things, because this is not Bible-based in the sense of here's what God's Word had to say. This is from man's perspective, from my perspective, how we need to think about things and how we need to approach people. And so we're going to discuss the proper use of evidences in light of what God's said and in light of our finiteness. And by that I mean our limited ability, knowledge, and everything else about us is limited. And I think sometimes we forget that. So that at the outcome, as Demp prayed, and I appreciate it, so that we honor and glorify God by using His Word and His world. This world that we live in is His. We use it properly. And to help those who are not children of God understand why they should consider their relationship to God. And I'll just tell you, this: the answer to the question about evidence, that's the purpose right there. It's not to prove anything. It's to say, you need to consider your relationship to God. You need to consider Christ. Have you thought about that? That's all the purpose of evidences are. Okay? Secondly, to a far lesser degree, and you have to be careful with this, to build ourselves up. Everybody here heard of C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis wrote an essay once. The title of the essay was God in the Dock. Do you know what that means, God in the Dock? Anybody here? Is there a lawyer that understands English law? Well, God in the dock means God is on trial. And Lewis pointed out, he said, we're kind of weird in what we've done. In all of history, instead of God being the judge and us on trial, we've put God on trial. We've put Him to the test. And he said, we've turned it upside down. And I fear, for those of us as Christians who have used evidences, we've almost done exactly the same thing, and we've rested our faith in ways that puts God in the dock. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. So when I say build ourselves and others up, we need to be careful about that, and we'll talk some more about that. Now, what is true about mankind? Well, the first thing I pointed out is that we're finite. What does it mean to be finite? Pardon me? To have an ending? What else? We're limited. How are we limited? In all kinds of ways. I would say in every way we're limited. Yes, sir. You were going to make a comment? Okay. We're limited. Do we know if tomorrow's going to come? Anybody here for sure that tomorrow's going to come? Come on, raise your hand. We act like it, don't we? But are we sure? Are we sure we lived yesterday? Can you prove that you lived yesterday? You stop and think about it. You can't prove it. You can give reasonable evidence for it. You can establish that, I think I did. Here's what happened. My wife certainly can point out that I lived yesterday because I was really dumb yesterday. There's good evidence there. But what if we were just created at the moment and God zapped us with that knowledge and it never really happened except in our minds? We don't know that. That's how finite we are. And the problem is, I think sometimes we forget that's true. I forget that I'm finite, that I don't have all the answers. I don't even have any of the answers at the end of the day, because one of the implications of being finite is that we can't answer why. Do you ever think about that? When your children, when they're little and they're talking to you about something, they ask you a question. Say, Daddy, why does there, Mom or Mommy, why does this do this? And you start answering. Before long, what do you have to, what's the answer, the final answer you have to give? Because. Or I don't know. Because I said so. Because we don't have the answer. Now, I had an engineer argue with me once. He was, you know, big-time engineer, had a PhD. And I'm just a lowly people guy. And so I said, okay, let's pick a subject that you say you have the why for. And he picked one, and it was why when a plane takes off, the air causes the lift, and the airline and all that stuff causes it to lift. So I kept, he'd say, well, here's why it does that. And I said, why does that do that? Why does that do that? And I finally said, because. I said, you just made my point. Who is the only being in existence that knows why? God. We've got to remember that. All we're doing, you know what science is? Science describes what? Man's ability to understand what? Okay, in the limits of science, Peter Madarwar is a Nobel Prize winning scientist and an atheist. Said, in essence, science and religion can't argue with each other. Science is about the why of, I mean, religion is about the why of life. Science is about the how and the what. And he said, we make a big mistake when we try to use science to say something about non-recurrent phenomena, i.e. miracles, i.e. the self-existence of God, Christ as the Son of God, all those things. See, we can't speak to that. All we can speak to is the stuff that recurs time after time after time. And he made an interesting point in addition in that book that he wrote. He said the interesting thing is we keep learning more and we have to let go of what we thought we knew. And it's all about the what and the how. Does that make sense? Okay, thank you. The other thing that we're finding, and I know you know this, our world's knowledge base is consistently changing. The information we have today, in many ways, is better and more accurate than the information we had 100 years ago. Newtonian physics, by the way, which worked mathematically, has been replaced by the work that Einstein and other physicists have done that works even better because it more accurately reflects what's going on in the universe. Y'all ever heard of string theory? Well, string theory is interesting. As I understand it, I'm a reader. I like to read stuff. But string theory is interesting because what scientists have found out is something will be here, and then it'll be over there. And they can tell you it's going to be there, but they can't tell you how it gets there. Okay? Now, this is fascinating because there's a physicist I've read that he thinks, and he's a believer, he says he thinks how this is how God enters into our world, the how this works. And the idea of the string theory, if I understand it correctly, and if you're a scientist, forgive me for blowing this, saying it wrong, but in essence, that thing follows that string to that other place. And you can calculate it, but you can't tell why it does that. They don't know why, they just know it does. And what it tells us is we understand even more about our universe and how it works, but we still don't know why it works the way it works. The other reality is, if our world's knowledge base is changing and we're arguing with somebody about what they believe about evolution, what's the problem? Well, we can't prove any of it. What else is the problem? They may be relying on something that they're going to find out tomorrow isn't to be relied on. Do you know that the genetics that we have, the DNA, they now know that it corrupts? Every generation doesn't have quite as good as genetics as the previous generation. Well, you know, they can measure that. So you know how long they think mathematically the scientists think we've been able to be human beings on this earth? Mathematically? Less than 15,000 years. Did you know, for instance, that the sun is shrinking? And they can calculate the shrink rate. And you know how long we've probably been on this earth with us able to live on this earth in this environment that is genetically is perfect for us? Less than 15,000 years. Isn't that interesting? But you don't hear that in the science books. And you hear, I think Stephen Gould, he was a Harvard professor and scientist. You know what his answer to every question with regard to what was happening and with religion and everything else? His answer was, given enough time, anything can happen. Great answer. Given enough time, anything can happen. Can't argue with it. It's the dumbest answer I've ever heard. And in reality, he didn't live his life like that. He did stuff. He planned stuff. He had purpose in what he was doing. So even in his life, he didn't live like he espoused. But the point is, things change. Things change. And here's the other reality that in our culture, we don't like to accept, and we like to think it's all about me, is that when you really stop and think about it, we're utterly dependent upon each other. Especially in our society. You know, how many of us would survive if we were dumped in the middle of Alaska and even given the proper equipment? How long would we survive? I would not last very long. I'd probably shoot myself trying to load the gun. Dempsey wouldn't shoot himself trying to load the gun, but he'd probably kill the wrong animal. Or we'd eat the wrong berries, do all that, because we're dependent. We need each other. Now, what's interesting in our society, I'm told this by historians and scholars, the stuff I've read, we're one of the few societies in the history of mankind that is so focused on, what do you think, what are we focused on? On ourself, on me. What about me? You remember when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son? And we read that and we think, oh, that's horrible. And it is horrible for us to think about sacrificing his son. Do you know during Abraham's time in the Oriental time what Abraham understood about that? To the Oriental, what's the most important thing? Family. Everything was about the family. And there was also an understanding in most of the ancient literature, you can read about it, that there was sin that had to be paid for. It's fascinating research to read about that. And what Abraham understood when he was offering his son is that was paying the price for the family. Horrible thing, but what did Abraham do? We don't understand. How could he get up and immediately do that? Because he was honoring God and he understood the price had to be paid. Do some research on that. It's fascinating. It's foreign to us because we don't think about anything but me. But to them, it's about the furtherance of the family, how the family needs to be, and what's good for the family, what's good for the future of the family and taking care of them and providing. That was more important than me or that son that I had or that lamb that I have or whatever. That's information that we need to think about, and we need to realize that in terms of the utter dependence, they understood that in a way we don't, because that utter dependence expressed itself in him obeying God the way he obeyed God. And we got to come to fact to understand that we are utterly dependent on others. And we've already talked about this, but we can't absolutely prove anything. And I'm not a logician, but I know just enough to confuse people and myself. You know, there's inductive logic and deductive logic. Deductive logic basically says, here's the answer. It can't be argued with. 2 plus 2 equals 4. On a base 10 system, that's right. That's deductive, a form of deductive logic. If A equals C, A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals C. That's deductive logic, okay? We can only do that with facts. Can't do it with anything else. C.S. Lewis made the point. He said, you're walking along, you and a friend are walking down the road. He wanted people to understand this because his point was, and I agree with him, that God wants us to think like he made us, to think rationally, to be able to connect things. And he said, two people are walking down the road, and this man, one of them sees a black dog, and because he was bit by a black dog when he was a kid, he said, that dog's mean, and that dog will bite. Okay, that's... Is there a relationship between the evidence and the conclusion? For him, it's a black dog. Would you rely on that evidence with regard to that dog? Why not? There's no relationship, right? It's an experience that he had. The second guy observes there's a sign on the fence, "Beware, mean dog." He notices that the dog has a muzzle. He also notices that the post office postal man, is walking, and when he comes to that house, he gives a wide berth, quickly puts the mail in the slot and runs. And the dog chases after him. He says, "That's a mean dog and a vicious dog." Lewis said, "Which one has the good argument?" The second one, because of the fact. Y'all see that? God wants us to do the same thing. And when we use evidence, we're presenting, is it more reasonable to consider this conclusion versus this conclusion? Do you want to be with Stephen Gold? Well, given enough time, anything can happen. And that explains how all this stuff happened. Or do you want to sit down and say, here's some things we need to think about. Here's what we see. Here's the conclusion that we can draw. Here's what I see with regard to that. It's logic. It's presenting evidence presenting conclusions based on evidence that are more reasonable. Because your purpose isn't to prove to them that God is. It's to get them to say, it's something I better think about. I better start giving some thought to this. And that's the point of that last section right there, is we can only demonstrate the reasonableness of our observations, conclusions, and beliefs to others. And as a sidelight, I want to make this point. Demp and I have talked about this, and I'll say, there are times when we've used God's word in a horrible way to beat up somebody else in their position. And we're going to prove them wrong. And when you step back and look at what we actually did with God's word, we were just as bad as they were. It's just we think we're right. We didn't let God's word observe what it had to say and say, are you seeing what I'm seeing here? Instead of saying, no, you're wrong because I'm right, we didn't let God's word do its work. So this notion of reasonableness and this observing what you see and then using that information to start drawing conclusions that make sense and are driven by the text or by the facts is what we need to do, not only with regard to evidence, but with regard to using God's word in teaching people. All right, why are these truths important? Well, number one, if I accept the reality that these things are true, that I am finite, that I'm utterly dependent, that I can't prove anything absolutely or conclusively, and I don't know everything, and even what I know is changing, that's going to humble me, and that's going to make me understand who I really am. If you were Carl Sagan, you're just a speck. You're another speck of a higher order than some of the other specks in existence. Well, what I know from Scripture is I'm made in the image of God. And because of that, I'm important. But if I look at myself, my circle of influence is pretty small. And when I pass, very few people are going to know or care that I've passed away. But I care very much that God cares and that he will take me home to be with him. But the thing they also do is they cause us not only to humble ourselves and realize those things, but it causes us to focus on God's word and not on me and not on tradition, not what I hold to be true, but what God's word says. Because I will tell you, at the end of the day, that's where we've got to get people. We've got to get them to read God's word. And if we don't do that, we might have won an argument when we've done nothing for that person to become to come into a right relationship with the Lord. Now, I want you to note some things. Number one, in terms of what is presented here, yeah, here we go. But when I don't have my PowerPoint, my mind doesn't work right here. Did you ever notice in God's word, in Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning what? God did what? Where's the argument for God? You ever had anybody say, well, how do you prove God? Have you ever Anybody ever asked you that? I've been asked lots of times. What's the problem with the argument? Why not? Huh? Well, it's not on faith. I understand what you're saying, but I want you to understand it's not about faith. Why can't you prove God exists logically? What about physical things? Okay, that's part of it. I want you to think logically now. Think, what is God? Well, he's spirit, but that doesn't, by the way, spirit doesn't mean gas. Doesn't mean not real. Doesn't mean he doesn't have a shape. We can't prove God because he's the source of everything. You can't prove the source. Anybody here ever heard of the laws of thermodynamics? Anybody? Raise your hand. Can you prove the laws of thermodynamics? No. You assume their existence because they prove to be true when they're tested. Now, I'm not a scientist. I get this from the scientist. I used to have friends in high places in science and that kind of thing, and we talk about this stuff, and I know doctors. We know these things are true, but you can't prove it. They're assumed to be true. The Bible doesn't argue for God's existence because you can't argue for one who is self-existent. We can't even hardly imagine that. What does it mean to be self-existent? To have no time, no limits, no boundaries. To be. And we get the first glimpse of that in Genesis 1, and then when he's at the bush, God says to tell them who? Moses says, who shall I tell them sent me? What does God say? You tell them that I am sent you. I am self-existent. I am always present. Never argues for his existence because you can't argue for the existence of the source of everything. And scientists, logicians, mathematicians know that. There's certain fundamental truths that you accept and base your work off of those things. Does that make sense? So don't argue with somebody about the existence of God. What should you do? Look at Ryan. Read 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16 when we're presenting this evidence. Okay, what's the point? When I'm making a defense, even about whether or not God exists, how am I to make that defense? How is it characterized by Peter? Pardon me? With the hope that is in you, but how am I dealing with the person? With gentleness and meekness. That they might glorify God, that they might come to know the truth. It's not about me being right. It's not about me proving that person wrong. It's about, here's why I believe what I believe. And when Peter's writing this, what's going on with the Christians? They're being killed for being a Christian. They're being put in jail for being good. You read what the Romans said about the early Christians. They're some of the best citizens they had, and they hated it when the Jews brought a charge that they had to act on. Because these are the best people in their community. But they acted when they had to. And what he says earlier in that passage, he said, look, if you're accused of doing something wrong and you did only right, you're praising God in that. And make sure when you respond and they ask you why you're doing it, you respond in a way that is designed to do what? Not to prove you're right, but to touch their heart, to get them to think. And that's the purpose of what we do. Someone says, well, I don't believe in the existence of God. I said, well, great, what do you believe in? What do you hold true? How do you explain what you see out here? Here's what I see. What do you see? I'm not arguing with them. I don't want to fight with them. What do you see? How does your mind work on this? How does it work for you? Here's how it works for me. Here's what I see in God's Word. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Ryan, read that for me, if you would. Or 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, I can't read my own writing here. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Okay, what are we told there? What is Paul telling Timothy to do when he's dealing with somebody that doesn't agree or isn't going down the right path, the same path? What does he tell him to do? Be gentle with him, and what is his intent? To get them to do what? Huh? To repent, but before they repent, what do they have to do? Ryan almost didn't read it. Come to their senses. Get your mind back. For those of us that have had children, they're young and they have what looks like a mind, and they become teenagers and their minds go into la-la land, and somewhere around 19 or 20, their mind starts to come back. It happens. I've seen it. Personal experience. My dad's still hoping that my mind comes back. I'm a late bloomer. But you see, the point is that Paul's telling Timothy, you know what, you've got to deal with that error. You've got to deal with that sin. You've got to deal with what Satan's doing, but do it in a way that helps them come to their senses. When you're talking with somebody, and this is fundamental truth, you're talking to a sinner who's condemned to hell if they're not a child of God. That's what we've got to realize. And so our purpose isn't to condemn them to hell, it's to get them to come to see themselves as they are so they can choose to become a child of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's all about helping us stay on the path and using evidence that has that purpose. Now look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Demp, read that for me if you would. What's Paul telling the Galatian brethren there? Pardon me? You praise God always, but how do you do that? What is he saying don't do? Once you've accepted the gospel, what's true? That's it. You're done. Now, remember I talked about be careful that your faith relates to these evidences? What if an angel came from heaven? We know what happens when angels appear. We get weak-kneed. We can't stand. These beings are beyond our ability to comprehend and deal with. He said, the angel comes and preaches another gospel. What are we supposed to do? Let him be accursed. Now, I've read that for years, and I thought, well, yeah, that's right, Paul, if an angel came. But what is Paul really saying to us? What did those Galatian brethren understand? There's only one gospel. And when you've accepted it, there is no other. It's it. You're done. Now you stay on this path. Here's the problem. We put God in the dock. Lord, you need to prove to me why I need to continue to follow you. Well, none of us would say we do that. But every time we get confronted with some evidence that comes up, some evolutionary theory, some new book, oh, no. I don't know what I'm going to do. Can I still believe God? Because it's about us. It's about my thought process, what I hold to be true. What Paul is saying here to these brethren, what he says through them to us, is, no, you're misunderstanding the point. Once you become a child of God and you've accepted the gospel, nothing in this world can be presented that should shake that. Nothing. If someone raises somebody from the dead, so what? They raised them from the dead. Does that mean they're from God? No. Do you realize that there were two kinds of false prophets that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy? There was the false prophet. What do we typically think of when we think of a false prophet? What happens that proves him false? Huh? If the prediction doesn't come true. What he says isn't true, but you know what else? There's another kind of prophet. The prediction does come true. And what does God say about that prophet? It's not trickery from men. He said, I'm sending that to see if you're going to do what? If you're going to follow me or follow them, because they're going to lead you away from me. The evidence is going to present this. Are you going to hold on to what you know to be true, what you believe, what you accepted? You see the power of that? How long do we have, Dan, by the way? I'm going on here.
Until 10:20.
Oh, good. Okay, I think. But you see that what that does? That causes us to say, you know what, when I become a child of God, there's nothing you can present to me that's going to change that. There's nothing on the face of the earth that can be presented. There's no fact, nothing. Now, we don't like that. Well, Tim, you're saying don't think. No, I'm not saying don't think. I'm saying your thinking's different now. That's the fundamental truth, the gospel. That's the foundation that I accept and drives everything that I do from that point forward. If you look at Acts 2 and look at how those people that responded to the gospel, the way their lives turned upside down and their value systems turned upside down, that's not by accident. That's because they understood they needed to be like Christ. And Christ didn't care about physical things. What he cared about was the welfare of those who were following him. And what we care about is each other's welfare. That's the truth. Now, does it mean we ignore those things? No, but we look at them in the light of, here's what I know to be true. And there's nothing that can change that. I never forget, I heard a debate years ago, and the preacher said, if you'll go and raise that man from the dead, then I'll believe in you. And I'm sitting, even as a kid, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what if he does? You're saying you're going to believe that guy because he could do that? What is that? And I was a kid. I was probably about 14 years old at the time. It just didn't make sense to me. I didn't realize that that's kind of what Paul is saying to us. And the point of that is don't let evidences, what we call evidences, everything that they find in evolution or whatever, prove this or prove that, it doesn't matter. You're a child of God. Hold on to the fact that you're a child of God. Does that make sense? See, you guys are thinking about it. Wait a minute, you're saying it hurt my stomach too. It doesn't anymore. When I drank my coffee, it didn't quite go down as well until I finally accepted the fact, you know what, it's not about me. It's about God. It's about my relationship with him. It's about the fact that I've accepted him as the Almighty One, the Creator and Master of the universe. And because I've accepted him and his Son as my Savior, there's nothing this world can present that will cause that to change. Yes. Exactly. But even if it doesn't change, it doesn't matter. What's going to happen to everything that we know of the way it is right now? What are we told? It's going away. It's going to be burned up. Why? Because it has no value. So whatever fact that was generated by this earth or this life ultimately has no value. We've got to learn to think that way. And we've got to learn to get people to understand that's why we do what we do. When Peter said, give a defense, and by the way, that's apologia in the Greek, it's apologetics. Explain to them why you do what you do, and it's going to have something to say, well, that's crazy. You believe in a guy who's dead and his body disappeared, claim to be God. Why do you believe that? Why do you act this way? Well, here's why. They're going to think it's crazy, and all of a sudden they're going to start thinking. It's like the guy, if you've read it, he was executing Christians, chopping their heads off. And he killed a few, and he was so amazed by how they died. There wasn't the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing. It was just, they would get up, put their head down, and he'd whack it off. You know what he did? He went to them, said, whatever it is you have, I want. How can you face this death? How can you deny the gods of the Romans? And they explained to him, he became a Christian, and within 2 weeks, his head was cut off, and he died the same way they died. There wasn't any reason for that based on man's view, but every reason based on what we're presented with in Scripture. Now, good use of evidence. Number one, as we examine things, not to increase our faith, examine things to help us bring others to Christ, because that's what we're about. What we're about is making disciples. It increases our abilities to help others consider coming to the Lord. That's the purpose of evidences. I want you to be able to think about how am I going to deal with this in helping this person understand that they need to consider their relationship with God and consider who Christ is. And it helps us understand that, and we don't get so overcome with, oh, no, I don't have an answer to, does that really make sense? And if it does, how? What is it really saying versus what they say it's saying? It increases our understanding of the awesome nature of our God. And when you read some of the stuff that a physicist who can explain things tells you about the universe and how it works, it's just incredible what God has done and what he keeps going. It's beyond comprehension. And it helps us understand that and appreciate that. And I think it helps us think clearly and logically about how things relate and what makes sense. And as we look at life and we look at our own lives, I've got to tell you, I've come to appreciate so much more how God wants us to live in a way that honors and glorifies him and make disciples, but is so consistent with how we live anyways in the sense of how we do things and how we think. If you read through Scripture and you look at his servants, they're propounding incredible truths, but they're doing it in a way that is almost a function of everyday life, and that probably didn't make any sense what I just said. Except that things make so much sense when you look at life through this, the lens of how we live and how we think and how we relate to each other. And we need to understand that. And, again, it'll strengthen our faith to some degree, but it's not about our faith. Our faith is in Christ. It can strengthen it, but to the same degree it strengthens it, if you're not thinking about it correctly, what's just happened to your faith? It got weaker because you're relying on finite man to tell you something that you don't fully understand. And I'll give you an example. We've all read about Dempsey and I were talking this morning, the description of heaven, the city, Foursquare, in Revelation. Huge, fantastic picture. Do you know that city with those dimensions can't exist in our universe? Did you know that? All these people say, oh, that's where we're going. It's going to be right here. You know what the problem is? In our universe, the way God made it, gravity would take that thing and condense it to a sphere. Everything above a certain size becomes a sphere. And the interesting thing to think about. Well, what does that tell us? Well, either that's just made up or there's another place and the rules are going to be different. The relationship's going to be perfect. Now, what evidence does God present for our consideration? We won't take time. I got 3 minutes. In Psalms 19, 1 through 6, what are we told there? The heavens do what? Huh? The heavens declare the glory of God. Interesting. What did Paul say in Romans 1 when he's condemning those who are in sin because they refuse to acknowledge God even though what? They knew him. How did they know him? By what they saw in the world. His power and his deity. The title of your series this time is Design Demands a Designer. If you're other than Stephen Hawking or Stephen Jay Gould, for whom time can do anything, we live knowing that design demands a designer. Okay? That's what Paul said. They were condemned because they refused to acknowledge that truth and see God in nature. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, what is the essence of what John tells us here as he concludes writing his gospel? He said, I've written these things for what reason? That you might believe, and that believing what? You might have life. So what evidence is John presenting here? He's recounting the history of Christ, what he said and what he did. And he said, this is written so that you might believe. That's evidence. And that's the kind of evidence you can rely on. And in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, what are we told there? Fascinating. Same apostle writing to them. And what does he say in those first few verses? He says, that which we have seen and handled and touched, and he goes on, that we present to you that our fellowship might be in Christ. What's his point there? That's firsthand eyewitness testimony, the strongest evidence there is. And folks, let me tell you, this is evidence. Anybody has to consider this. Because if they accept what a court says based on secondhand testimony or firsthand testimony, then they have to accept this because this is testimony. It's evidence. And I think sometimes we forget this is what we have available to us. And then the ultimate reality, and you're going to think, wow, that's a weird verse to choose. Acts 14, verse 21. Ryan, turn to that real quick and read it for me. Because this is where we want to get to. Acts 14, 21. Okay, what did they do? Well, they didn't return. They preached the gospel and made disciples. Ed Harrell, who was 86, 87 now, I just heard him recently, and Dempsey and I and others, when we were younger, used to pick his brain, take him out to dinner, have him over to the house to hear what he had to say, to talk with him. And he made the point, he said, folks, we've forgotten that it's the gospel that makes disciples. And that message is as true today as it was then. He said, we're going around all this other stuff, and we're not letting the gospel do its work. And I think that's the ultimate reality we have to come to grips with. And it's absolutely critical. That's where we want to get people to. We want to get them to consider the gospel. Nothing else matters. Now, the bad, and I'll go very quickly because I'm already out of time. The bad is when we're trying to prove somebody wrong and us right. I'm going to show you how dumb you are and how smart I am. Well, usually that flips itself over. We think we have the only answer. I'm old enough now to think that I don't know that I have much of an answer about anything, but I can show you what I think, and I can show you what God says. Thirdly, we come across as arrogant and argumentative, belittling alternative conclusions. I've seen Christians belittle someone who's not a Christian or an atheist or an agnostic to the point where that person's never going to consider anything because they've been ridiculed. They probably had a ridiculous position. But so what? What is that person at the end of the day? That's a sinner in need of salvation. It's not about us making them look bad. And I want you to understand what the Lord did. You go back and read all the times the Lord dealt with folks. You ever notice him arguing with people? Didn't do much arguing. He'd present the truth, and if they didn't take it, he'd go somewhere else. He didn't chase them. Now, he took the Pharisee leadership to task, but he didn't argue with them. He just said, guys, here's what you look like, and you need to change. Now, here's the ugly. When brethren who believe in the same God are children of God, are disciples of God, who separate over, and I'm going to give you an example, over the day in Genesis 1. I believe it's a 24-hour period. I have a very good friend who's smarter than I am. And a better Bible scholar, he believes it's a period of time. Well, do you know that he can no longer teach at a school because he presented that as an alternative view of the day? And everybody patted the school on the back for doing that? Now, the reality is, do either one of us know the truth of the matter? No. 24 hours makes good sense to me. It reads well. Most of the time it's used as a 24-hour period, but there are times when it's used as a period of time. But we split over that word. And that man's taught many people the gospel and continues to do so. That's where it gets ugly. When our view of evidence is the defining factor is whether or not we're going to have fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ. Another ugly is when our faith is dependent upon what science tells us or what some recent archaeological finding or some other source of alternative explanation comes along. All of a sudden, our faith gets shaken. If that happens to us, we need to go back and ask, well, why am I a child of God? Because it's not about that. It's about Christ. And again, I refer you back to Galatians chapter 1. And we're famous for this when we think we have all the answers. And Dempsey can tell you there are times I thought I had all the answers. Now I have no answers. Got some ideas, things for you to look at. And lastly, when we don't use God's word properly, what happens to us if we don't handle it accurately? We're not a worker approved before God. We're not bringing honor and glory to God. We're doing something else, but it's not for God. Now, very quickly, we won't go over this, but if we use evidence properly, we shine the light of God's word on a dark world by talking about him and getting them to see their real condition. Secondly, everywhere we turn, we see the evidence of God. That's Psalm 19, Romans 1. And we seek to share with others what we see and do so in a way that is gentle and kind and seeks to get to their heart. And we present God's word in a way that allows it to do the work that only it can do. And I've got Hebrews 4 up there, and it's the only one I'll refer to. I won't read it. It says, "What God's word will do what to us? It'll pierce to what? To our very heart and soul, to the very core of our being." People don't get upset when they hear the word of God because it doesn't matter. They get upset because it's doing that, and they're having to make a decision they don't want to make. And our purpose is to let God's word do that very thing in ourselves and with those that don't know him yet.